If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Now, as most all are aware, today is September 11th, and this is a day of national remembrance in light of the events of 21 years ago today. I will say that for me, this date has other significances to it, and one of them is that I became a dad 31 years ago today, and on that day that she came, not only was there great joy for us as parents, but there was also great anticipation for a dozen people living here in Louisville that 4 days later, we would meet together in a conference room at a Holiday Inn, no longer a Holiday Inn, but by the airport, and the 12 of us would constitute the membership of this church after having had about 2 years or so of being a church plant. And so this time of year is a time of remembrance for us. As a church, and generally, if I am preaching around this time, I often will bring something relevant to our life together in light of that anniversary. But the next text before us in the book of Hebrews is an exhortation toward perseverance. And for those of us who have been in the way for a little while or in the way for decades, need this vital word to us. I'm going to go back to verse 12, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 14 and go through the end. Verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, come alongside one another, encourage one another, be involved with one another, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercy to us as a people, as a family. You have been exceedingly patient and merciful with us. And Father, we do pray that you would aid us, that we would be found faithful and full of faith. We ask, living God, that you would help us and aid us in these days of our warfare, in these days of Satan's attack and of the world's allurement or persecution. We pray, living God, that we would ever and always hold fast to that one who is the head. Lord, that we would hold on to him and never let him go. And so, Father, we know that only by your grace can this happen. Use your word to help us and aid us and to stir us unto that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love to read biographies and history, but I rarely read a biography of a man or woman who is living or of an important figure, a political figure or a sports figure who is still in the midst of their career. I want to see how they finished. There are many who begin well. There are athletes, there are historical figures, there are political leaders who begin well. And if the story ended at a certain point, you would think to yourself, well, they must have finished well also. There are the histories of churches that have been written, many of which began well, many ministries that started brightly, but somewhere along the way, something happened. A scandal hit, some sin was exposed, treasured truths were deviated from. And so it's nice to know how something wrapped up. There's something pleasing about the completion of a thing. And that's one of the reasons why this past week there was so much celebration in regard to the reign of Elizabeth II in England. It was over. It's done. And we can look back on it and see it in its totality. And it is something of this finality that is behind the words of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. Now, in the context of Ecclesiastes 7, he's talking about the reality of death and funerals and the wisdom that comes to the living when they are confronted with the reality that one day this will all be over, that one day the final word of the final sentence of the final chapter of our lives will have been written. And so Solomon says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Well, that doesn't sound right. Are you saying that your funeral is better than your birthday? Well, in this regard, because you know how the thing ended. Now, the history of our church is being written, but the day will come when this church will hold its last service. Now, I hope that happens when Jesus comes back. But the story of this church cannot fully be written until the final service of worship has taken place, the final hymn sung, the final sermon preached. And then and only then will the story of this fellowship have been written. Now, the Bible tells us that our beginnings and our foundations are exceedingly important. Don't misunderstand anything that I am saying. But it also tells us that if we do not finish well, then it doesn't matter how we began. If I gave the name Demas to you, and all you had was the early record of Demas being a fellow laborer with Paul, and did not know that he would later say, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, you would not have the full picture. How we begin matters. Our foundations matter. But what really matters, dear ones, is how we finish. The text before us this morning points us to the end. It points us to the end of our lives, but it does so in such a way as to challenge us in regard to where we are now. Listen, if you want to finish well, then take heed how you're living now. It will do you no good to say, I want to finish well, therefore 10 years from now, when I'm closer to death, then I will strive. No, if you want to finish well, then it matters how you're living now, because now is the only time we really have. How we live now will affect the end, and the knowledge of the end should affect us now, okay? So I want to come to the text, and I want us to consider it under three headings, and I'm going to handle the text out of order. That is, I want to deal with verses 16 through 19 and then come back and deal with verses 14 and 15. And I'm doing that because there is, I want to build toward an exhortation, and everything really here starts with the exhortation and flows from it. Many of us are built that we need to work toward this more, and we want to end with it. And so I'm going to strive to do that here this morning. I want to begin by considering the preacher's sermon expounded, or we could call it his mini sermon expounded. And then secondly, the preacher's incentive declared. And then finally, the preacher's warning sounded. So let's consider his mini sermon expounded. And that's found in verses 16 through 19. Now, we have made the argument that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It is referred to by the writer in chapter 13 and verse 22 as a word of exhortation. And there are some who believe that this book may have been an oral sermon given by Paul, but recorded by someone like Luke or Barnabas, which would explain some of the conundrums that people have in trying to figure out who wrote it, why there are certain things that sound very Pauline and other things that don't. I don't know that. It's an interesting theory. I just state it. But the point of what we see here is that this larger word of exhortation is broken up into several smaller words of exhortation or smaller sermons in which a text of Scripture is given and then expounded and applied. Now, the text of Scripture that is expounded here is, again, from Psalm 95. That's the immediate context, and you find it there in verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, that's a quotation from Psalm 95. And what David is doing in Psalm 95, having declared the glory of God, is he reaches back several hundred years to a point in Israel's history, and he uses it as an exhortation to the contemporary generation. That the God of the wilderness was also a God of glory, worthy to be followed, worthy to be obeyed, and that those who saw his wonders turn from him, beware lest you today, having heard his voice, follow in that way. And so now, 1,000 years later, the writer to the Hebrews takes the words of David and he applies them to his own generation and to the church that is the recipient of this word of exhortation. And so, having quoted it earlier in verse 7 and having alluded to it in verse 13, he explicitly repeats his text in verse 15. And what he does is he now explains the historical context even more fully. Go back to verse 7 of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of trial in the wilderness, or Massah and Meribah, some of your texts may read, where your fathers tested me, tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now what he's going to do is expound some of that historical context even more. And he has 3 points and an application. And his 3 points are questions and answers. And so he says in verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, we've said this many times, but let's try to let this sink in again. When he spoke initially of, do not harden your heart if you hear his voice, he's referring to those who heard God's voice and saw God's wonders in such a powerful way, and we could argue in a unique way. And yet, hearing that voice and seeing those wonders was not enough to tether their hearts in faith and obedience to God. Who heard his voice in the past? Well, the same people who rebelled. And who were they? Did they not come out of Egypt, and were they not led by Moses? Now, the reason this is significant is because the larger context of this chapter is that Jesus is better than Moses. So you need to keep that in mind. But let's talk about Moses for a minute, okay? We've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again. If ever there was a nation or people for whom unbelief was unwarranted in all of history up until the coming of Jesus, if I were to say, all right, let's talk about what people have seen in history, what people have witnessed, and some of you, well, let's talk about church history, let's talk about revivals, let's talk about, oh, no, let's talk about the people who came out of Egypt. How did they get out of Egypt? You remember they introduced some legislation and there was voting and then the people, that's not what happened. How did they come out? By the mighty hand of God to such a degree that even pagan sorcerers recognize this is none other than the finger of God. Now, for a time, they imitated some of the miracles, and they may have come up with explanations about why the Nile turned red or bloodish and why frogs were there and swarms and all of the rest. But ultimately, they got to the point where they realized this isn't coincidence. This is none other than the finger of God. And this generation, not just the Egyptians, but that generation of Israelites saw that. And they heard the lamentations of the Egyptians as the angel of death came through the land, taking the life of every firstborn person who did not have blood, blood of a lamb, on their doorpost. They had been fed supernaturally. They had had water come to them supernaturally. Not a trick. Not some ancient David Blaine or Harry Houdini. They had walked through the Red Sea. Now, many of us have seen some movie or other, Prince of Egypt, Ten Commandments, whatever, and you have seen this visualized. And again, I have sometimes, I've been very encouraged in watching even an animated spectacle of it to see something and to try to put myself there and to wonder what was it like when, as it were, the breath of God blew through. Now, in some ways, it was as dramatic. It didn't happen as quickly as the movies have it. But still, if you say, well, I woke up and the sea was parted, well, unless it was as dramatic as Cecil B. DeMille made it, then I won't believe it. Now, here's the water, walls of water on either side. What a marvel. And they walked through it, and having walked through it, when the enemy army came, the walls of water caved in, and the armies of the Egyptians were drowned. The army of the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. And then they make their way to Mount Sinai, and they hear the voice of God thundering on the mountain. It's not just thundering rumbles. They hear, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. They heard the 10 words of the covenant. Now they heard all that. All right, I'm going to ask you a question, and I know the answer for some of you. Have you ever struggled with unbelief? Have you ever struggled with unbelief in regard to your Bible? You ever read something in your Bible, or you've been a professing Christian for years, but you hear something, somebody makes a comment, somebody makes an accusation against the Scriptures, and your faith, maybe you struggle. In whatever way, maybe something in life has happened. And you've thought to yourself, is all this real? I used to have many times on a Sunday night where I would get haunted with this question. Because I'd preach and I'd poured out my heart and I'd exhorted people to believe and gave warnings and wooings and all of the rest. And you know, there it's 2:00 in the morning. And said, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Now again, God would help me, and yes, I do. But sometimes you'd wonder. So I just talked about the Red Sea. Now, I say that here and your hearts are warmed. If I said that at a classroom at U of L, I'd probably get laughed out of the room. You don't really believe that happened, do you? It was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. It was 18 inches of water. And they walked through. So all the armies of the Egyptians drown in 18 inches of water? Anyway, whatever the case. But they say to you, is that real or is it myth? You see, I am banking my eternal soul in trusting a Jesus that I have never seen. I have never, I believe conversion is a miracle, so understand what I mean when I say this. But I've never witnessed a miracle like I read about in the Gospels. I think about those miracles all the time. Every time I see somebody in a wheelchair, every time I visit a hospital, and I think, oh, that somebody had apostolic or Christ-like power to come in and amaze and dazzle the world by taking away tumors and restoring limbs and restoring life. Was it really an empty tomb? Was it really a Moses and a David and an Adam? The Bible speaks of certain things which our age would make us to be embarrassed about. Talking serpents, a talking donkey, fire from heaven, a woman being turned into a pillar of salt. Again, the Red Sea, Elijah and the chariot of fire. A Jewish carpenter bringing salvation from dying on a cross. A resurrection from the dead. And we think to ourselves, well, wouldn't it have helped our faith tremendously if we could have seen any of those things? To have been among the crowd when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. To have seen Jesus die and then days later to see him raised in power and glory. And I could touch his hand and see his side. We may struggle. We may struggle in light of current things, trying to comprehend the promises of God and the character of God in this dark, cursed, and fallen world, because it doesn't always look like a good and wise God is at the helm, does it? And maybe for some, like some I know, basically we can live our lives in a relatively happy, protective bubble. Some of you have never been afraid, really. You've never gone without. You've always been loved. You've been protected. You've never been abused. And you say how good God is. But what of others who have known nothing but misery and hardship? You see, if you disbelieve and if you rebel, you are rebelling and disbelieving against the backdrop of one life and one experience, but what of their life and their experience? I want to say this in connecting it to what the writer here says. If this is not history about these rebellious and unbelieving people, what a strange story to make up. Because this story is so counterintuitive. If you wanted to have a paradigm of unbelief, of people who wouldn't listen to God and obey God, you'd hardly make them this people. So I'm going to write a story about people who don't believe in God and don't trust in God. I'm going to make them, having heard the voice of God, having seen God shake a mountain, having walked through a Red Sea, having a pillar of cloud over them by day and fire by night, I'll have them eat manna and drink water coming out of a rock, and they're going to be the paradigm of unbelief. Who would create such a tale? The power and the glory of God seen and heard and experienced by this generation, and yet they rebel. Listen, this is in our hearts. This is what I'm getting at. It is part of the way that we are pulled to not believe, to not obey, to not follow. And why we need the help and the aid of the Spirit of God and to watch over our hearts with all diligence is tied to the reality that we can see what they saw, experience what they experienced. And we know the stories, do we not, of others who have made confessions of faith, stood in the waters of baptism here, and now walk in the ways of the world. I don't believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe. And you could say to them, well, what about what you saw? What about what you've experienced? What about times when you've seen God move and prayers answered? And they'll say, well, I have some other reason that supersedes all of that. So that's his first point. Just ask the question, who got caught up in disbelief? Those who were led out of Egypt by Moses. The second point in application is this. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Now, again, this is referencing what happened in Exodus 17 and coupled with what went on in Numbers 13. And that is at the waters of Meribah, where they complained that they weren't getting enough water, and they immediately had rebellion in their hearts against God and disbelief about what kind of God he really is and how good he is, because they were thirsty. And the waters then gush out of the rock. And then also then in Numbers chapter 13, where you have the spies going into the promised land. And because of what they did and because of their unbelief, God responded with anger and with judgment. And that judgment was the death of that generation, 20 years and up. That rebellion and unbelief, and this is the point he's trying to make, is that rebellion and unbelief comes with a price. God had not only threatened to judge, he made good on his threats. Now, we rarely see this. God is so kind and so patient and so merciful. You know, they're going to have some event's going to come out, and it's going to be a great time of rebelling against God and God's design, and the nations are going to rage, and you think, well, surely here's going to come a time when there will be fire from heaven and lightning bolts, and it's a 75 degree day that's partly cloudy, and wow. Well, we're surprised, aren't we, when God actually judges, because we're so often used to his dealing in mercy and grace and long suffering. So among the reasons why it says in Isaiah 28:21 that judgment is his strange work. But here, now we've been reading, if you've been here at night, we've been reading through the book of Numbers. And if that's not an incentive to you to come to evening worship, I don't know. I shouldn't say that. There's a lot that's great. I mean, it's the Word of God, and we're reading it. Now, Numbers is not a lot of people's favorite book of the Bible. That's all I'm saying. And we've been reading about the 600,000, 500 plus men, the men fit for war, that have come out. Well, part of what we realize is that these were the corpses that fell. Their wives fell and others fell in the wilderness because God judged their unbelief. And that brings us to the third closely related point that he brings out in verse 18. In whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? They did not enter rest. What a tragic story. I get frustrated at filmmakers who pull an old switcheroo where, you know, you're following some people the whole way, and they're about to get to the end of their quest, and the guy says, I'm just going to kill them all and shock the audience. Or I'm going to have them fail at their quest. And you're like, no, that's not the... No, we've been following all along to see them get there. Well, that's what it would have felt like here. Hundreds of years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham. And it felt for a while like God forgot that promise. But then he comes to Moses and says, I have remembered what I have said, and go to Egypt and bring my people out and bring them into this land flowing with milk and honey. And you think, surely now this generation who saw his wonders. And yet with them, God was angry, and God swore to them in Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23, that they would not enter his rest. That land promised to Abraham, that hope that was the goal of their deliverance from Egypt. It wasn't simply, hey, we're no longer slaves. It was, we got a place to go. We have a land, and there are wells and houses and vineyards there for us. It flows with milk and honey. We will be our own nation in our own land, and there we will prosper with God as our king. But that land, which was right over there, basically. You could see it. You could chuck a rock into it. And yet they would not enter in. Because they did not obey. Because they did not believe. They wouldn't dwell there. Will not dwell in the land flowing in milk and honey. Because to get there, you have to take up arms. And to get there, you have to go to war. And they thought to themselves, well, we can fight and defeat a little army made up of weak people, but we don't have a chance against giants. And God said, go, and they said, no. And so God swore, again, Numbers 14, 21 through 23, they will not enter my rest because they have not heeded my voice. They shall certainly not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now the conclusion of the sermon of Psalm 95 is they could not enter because of unbelief. And unbelief, we are reminded, has consequences in this life as well as in the life to come. How much joy and confidence is missed in the Christian life because of unbelief? We have not because we ask not. And we ask, but we ask amiss that we may spend it on our own pleasures, James warns. How many prayers have never even been offered? How much fear and anxiety has been lived in unnecessarily? I'm talking about where it is tied to and rooted in unbelief. How many lands, as it were, and I realize I'm going to risk sounding like some crazy kind of preacher here, but there is analogy here. How much land, as it were, was left unconquered? Because the thought is, God can't, God won't, why even try? Why even fight against this sin? It's unconquerable. Why try to love that neighbor there? So hardened. Why try to share the gospel? Why in the world do we even try to share the gospel with people who are dead in their sins and trespasses? They're not subject to the law of God and can't be. Why try to share the gospel? Why try to open my home or my heart when it's only going to get hurt? Why try to take a stand and love my neighbor at a cost? I might fail. It might go wrong. It may not turn out. But this unbelief over a multitude of what we might call smaller things may, in fact, belie a greater unbelief. And the horrifying reality is that many believers, many professing believers, let me say, many professing believers, if not the majority, if not, in fact, the vast majority, live their lives in a manner that is indistinct from their unbelieving counterparts. And that's Reformed folks included. They may go to church. They may abstain from certain grosser forms of evil. They may have certain societal convictions. But there is little to no trusting in the Lord in daily life, little to no leaning on him with all their heart, not trusting in their own understanding, acknowledging him in all of their ways. Little to no consulting of his word for his will, little to no prayer, little to no zeal for his house or honor, little desire to advance his kingdom. Was it going to cost me something? Little burden for the loss, little concern beyond our own comfort, little desire to know Christ, a Christ who can be known. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to read the word. And church is an inconvenience, and I know I'd hear about it, but I don't have time. You see, a costless Christianity is rooted often in a Christless Christianity in the heart. And the end may well show that despite certain orthodox tenets, sad reality of the Bible is there will be many who profess faith who will not enter his rest. Now, I'm tempted to end there, but there's more that needs to be said. Let's consider the preacher's incentive declared. Because you recall here in writing to these people that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews, he is going to say later on in chapter 6, we are convinced of better things concerning you. That is, we are hopeful in presenting and declaring these truths that it will be a help and an aid to you. But the preacher's incentive tied in to the earlier quoting of the text is that we have become partakers of Christ. Beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief. Exhort one another while it is called today, so that you not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. What is the incentive to hold fast? What's the incentive to believe? Why not get caught up in unbelief or the hardness of our heart or the deceitfulness of sin? It's because of who and what you are to Christ and who and what he is to you. There will be, as we have seen, consequences if we do not hold fast. And there will, sadly, be many who will find themselves deceived on the last day. Those who will hear, Lord, Lord, and will not enter the kingdom of heaven, some of our Lord's strongest warnings. But there is here a positive incentive of what faith in Christ really encompasses. You see, if we say to ourselves, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, there's a difference between being a believer in the historical Jesus or having faith in the Christ revealed in the scriptures and partaking in him or of him. It's the difference between a meal seen and smelled and eaten. I've been learning to do some cooking, and I've watched a lot of videos from certain chefs that I like, and I know almost right away, that looks good, and I'm not going to bother, but that's something, I want to eat it. I want to make it, or have Beck make it, or somebody make it, and I want to eat it. Brethren, we are partakers of Jesus. The one who holds fast to Jesus partakes of Jesus along with all the people of God. Some translations have it, we have come to share in Christ. That is to say that the Lord Jesus is not only the grand object of saving faith and trust, he is a living person with whom and in whom we share a mutual life. You're not rejecting a historical figure from the pages of a book, but a living person who has united himself to you and to whom you are united. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the head, and we are the body. And so vital is this relationship that Jesus uses language that sounds so strange. You need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood in some living and vital way, or you have no part in me. You've got to ingest me, take me in, because I am not tangential to you. I am not distant to you. We share in his life. We saw this earlier some weeks ago. We share in his life. We share in his death. I have been crucified with Christ. In him we died, and we are also risen. United in his life, united in his death, united even, dear ones, in his ruling and reigning. He has made us priests and kings together with him and in him. Now, the grammar of this text states that this is something that has happened once for all with lasting results. So this is a perfect guys who are studying the original language. When you came to Christ, you have been engrafted to him and remain engrafted to him. He both procured our salvation and is our salvation. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. But listen, we are not beckoned to come, as it were, to the cross or the tomb, but to him. We call upon his name and rest in him. And at that moment, at the moment we trusted in him, we were united to him, became partakers of him. So that according to the Apostle Paul, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And go through the letters. Now, if you think I could go on and on here, dear ones. And we could go to passage after passage and go through not just Paul's writings, but others, to show and to find how being a partaker is central to his understanding of what takes place in the life of a believer when they come to faith in Jesus. We know objectively that our sins are forgiven. We are justified in the courtroom, set apart by, as it were, divine decree to be a saint. We are brought into the family of God by adoption. We are given a new heart and a new mind, and we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But we also have entered into a vital union with him. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace that came to you. Yes, objectively, as he dies upon the cross and declares that those who trust and believe will have their sins forgiven. But in doing that, there has been a living, vital union connected between the believer, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Greek, whoever it is, all of them united in one in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why are you going to cling to Christ? Well, the reality of unbelief and disobedience is devastating. I want to enter his rest. Why should I cling to Christ? Because he's not just a figure out there. He's not just someone you sing about and read about. He is your life, and you are hidden in him, in God. You in him, he in you. All right, now I'm going to end with a warning, but there's going to be gospel here too, don't worry. But we need to hear this if we hold fast. There is a statement of certainty. We have become partakers in Christ. If. Now the if does not make the thing certain. The certain thing makes the if a reality. Amen. All right, I'm going to try to explain. Marie seems to have gotten it. Now, as we look at this text, you might wonder. You look at this text in a certain way and say, so listen to what he says here. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end. Does this mean that a true partaker of Christ can fall away? That we can have all the benefits of a true salvation and have those benefits removed from us due to unbelief? That's a question that should be asked in light of not just this, but some other passages in Hebrews. We're going to have occasion to come back to that question. There is, to be sure, a warning given here, especially to any who are contemplating leaving the Lord. And there's a difference between leaving the body and leaving the Lord. You may be thinking to yourself, I might want to go somewhere else. That's very different than leaving the Lord. And the question comes, listen, if that's in your heart, I'm going to give you a word of warning. Because the end of the thing is better than the beginning. And if the testimony of your life is that for 5 years or 4 years or 10 years, boy, they really seem to have everything. But the end of their life is rebellion and unbelief. then it doesn't look good as far as them entering his rest. We need to take that seriously. There is a Bible doctrine of apostasy. Not losing your salvation, this is hard sometimes to come to grips with and to try to understand the variety and the nuance. Our confession does a great job in bearing some of that out, and we'll deal with that more fully, God willing, in the weeks and months ahead. But there is a warning given here. Again, especially to someone contemplating in the context leaving Jesus and leaving Jesus for Moses. Well, remember what happened to others when they followed Moses. They died because of unbelief. They perished and God was angry with them and they didn't enter his rest. And part of the incentive here, particularly perhaps for a newer believer or someone again struggling and wrestling, they've at least made a profession of faith. They've been among the people of God, and in doing that have tasted the good things of the age to come and all of this. But he's going to say, do you know what you have in him? Because honestly, in a lot of churches, and I'm not trying to look down on this, it's just simply a reality. Sometimes these things aren't explained or aren't preached. And people don't know what they have in Christ. And so they don't know what they're missing to depart from him. Do you know what you have in him? Where will you go that's better? Whom will you embrace that is better? Who will you embrace that is better? What will be the consequences of having forsaken such a great salvation? Well, what if they do leave? What if those who have said that they would follow Jesus and have now rejected him? Again, we have heard the testimonies of, I would have to count them up, but it's more than three or four who have stood in these waters and said, I will follow him all the days of my life, and they have rejected him. Now, Hebrews 6 is going to say that's really scary business. Some say that since the promises of God are so strong and certain, that one will be saved regardless of how life is lived. Once saved, always saved is how that is sometimes said. Now, depending on how you want to say that, I agree with that assessment. But if you want to say that there is such a thing as the unbelieving believer who died in unbelief and that we're expecting they're going to be welcomed into heaven because when they were 8 years old, they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. That's how some would interpret this. Well, because again, God is faithful who saves, it doesn't matter if they persevere or cling to him. It does matter. And others will say, well, see, you can really be saved one day and really lost the next. If you had died on Tuesday, you would have gone to heaven, but you died on Wednesday, and now you're going to hell. But what this text is saying is this. If you have truly partaken in Christ, you will hold fast your confession with confidence firm to the end. God will bring you back. God will stabilize the wandering. God will help them. They will be held fast. And those who hold firm to the end, and all those who hold firm to the end. That is, as they go through this life, in many cases, for many decades of struggle and warfare, and what a beautiful thing it is to see them cling to Christ. And it's by grace, and it's because they have partaken of him and he partaken of them. You see, faith in Jesus is not a one-time seal the deal sort of matter. Come on down, do you believe in Jesus today? Sign here, good, you're in heaven. The mark of saving faith is that it does persevere. It survives the drought. It survives the choking weeds. It endures many trials and struggles and failures and still says, my faith looks up to thee. It may be assaulted by the very powers of hell, and it will endure the darkest of providence in which the Lord for his own purposes may hide his face for a time. But that faith clings to Jesus to the end. the enduring testimony of the child of God is Jesus was and is and ever will be my hope. When Paul received word concerning the church in Ephesus, an encouraging word that led him to pray unceasingly with thanksgiving for them, he said, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." That's Ephesians 1:15. Well, of course you heard of their faith. They're a church. No, he saw the marks or heard of the marks of an ongoing faith in Christ. Paul, they're still believing in Jesus. They're singing about Jesus and preaching about Jesus and loving Jesus, and they're still loving one another even over the years that you've been gone. Your faith continued to look to Christ. And so I ask, is yours? You see, this faith, our faith, can be forsaken in various ways. There are those who will subtly be removed from Jesus while holding certain outward forms. It's possible to have strong convictions and theology devoid of a living trust in Jesus. That's the warning of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. It's possible to have a form of godliness and deny its powers. Others, having been disappointed with the church or confused by providence, bid a farewell to the Jesus of the Bible. And so this is the warning, but this is also the hope. The warning, you must endure in him. You must hold fast the head. But the hope is that if I've been a partaker in him, having been a partaker, I will be a partaker. So this is the preserving side of the coin. I wish, so if you hold to the so-called 5 points, the P of the tulip is the perseverance of the saints. I sometimes think if I had written it, it would have been the preservation of the saints, because I look far more to the power of God to keep me than my power to keep hold of him. But they are the sides of the same coin. There is a preserving side, a persevering side, and a preserving side. He will hold you fast, and you will hold him fast. Those who come to him, truly come to him, will never be cast away. How do I know? How do I know that he's laid hold of me, really laid hold of me? It's through all the darkness and all the disappointment and all the struggles with unbelief that he remains my hope and my rock, the solid ground of my soul. When other comforts have failed and friends have fled, when all around the soul gives way, that I'm still looking to him and clinging to him. Now, if not, if you have taken a form of Christianity, no matter what your morality or convictions, if there are any, if you cannot embrace and be unashamed of the Jesus of the Bible and the words of the Jesus of the Bible, if your soul looks back longingly to the world, if having put your hand to the plow, you're looking back, the warning is, I'm not going to enter his rest. And so where are your eyes? And what is your hope? It can be in a certain truth of the Bible, and yet devoid of the heart of the revelation of the Bible. Well, I'm still this kind of Christian. Are you a looking to Jesus Christian? When we say, come to this Jesus, come to this Savior, we mean now, for all of life, and forever. Cling to that one. Love that one as he has loved us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your merciful kindness and goodness to us in Jesus. And Father, for many, we have at times in providence or in other things felt rocked. And Father, thank you that at the end of that storm, our eyes were still on the Savior. We bless you for such grace. Thank you for holding us fast. Thank you, living God, for keeping us. And Father, we pray that as we walk this pilgrim pathway, we may come alongside each other, encourage each other against the deceitfulness of heart hardening sin. Father, that we would take heed to ourself of an evil heart of unbelief that would depart from such a Savior. Lord, we pray that you would aid us to hold fast to the head all the days of our life. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.